all of that. And this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus as our satisfying Savior. So Lord, this morning may your blessing be upon the reading and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. But don't sit down because I didn't read it. So I've been thrown off, so that's all right. 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah 53 here, it speaks of the sufferings of Jesus and the meaning of the suffering of Jesus. And so we have the description of his suffering and the interpretation of his suffering. We have the what and we have the why of the sufferings of Jesus here. Whoa, okay. Here in Isaiah chapter 53. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about delivering to you and to me that which is of first importance of what was delivered to him. And he talks about the gospel. And the first word of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And this really follows along with Isaiah chapter 53 because Christ died. That's a description of the what. For our sins. That's the why. And so we have the what of the gospel, and we have the why of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 53, and then in a very real shorthand, there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, Christ died for our sins. We have the what, and we have the why. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced through. That's the description. That's the what. And the why is for our transgressions. It goes on to say that he was crushed. That's the description. That's the what. He was crushed for, because of our iniquities. That's the why. Goes on, the chastening for our peace fell upon him. We have what and why. Verse 6, it says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The iniquity of us all fell on him. That's the what and that's the why. That's the why of Calvary. In verse 8 it says, he was cut off. Well, why? That's the description. He was cut off. It tells us why. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In verses 10 and 11 it says there that he will bear our iniquities as a guilt offering. He will bear our iniquities, that's the what, as a guilt offering, that's the why. All through Isaiah chapter 53, we have the what and the why of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which tells me that the Lord just doesn't want us to know the what, he wants us to know the why. He just doesn't want us to see with our eyes, he wants us to understand with our minds about the suffering of Jesus Christ. The first word of the gospel is that Christ died for my sin. And really that truth there, the what and the why, that is that's on the handle of the door of salvation. For you and I to go in and be saved, we have to understand that I'm a sinner. You can't be saved if you don't know you need to be saved. If someone throws you a life ring, you know, and you're in the water, someone throws you a life ring. Well, you're not going to grab it if you're not drowning. But if you know you're drowning, that's the thing you're going to hold on to. I am a sinner. What needs to happen? Christ died for me. That's the handle. That's the first thing you have to understand. And there's probably some of you this morning, you've never put your hand on that handle. You've never opened that door. But that's the key. The key's on the handle. Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And that's the whole message of Isaiah chapter 53. We're told there in verse 10 to go into these verses now, a phrase at a time. In verse 10, we're told that the Father crushed the Son. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It just wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish people and the Roman government that crushed Jesus. The Father was pleased to crush him. It doesn't say that the Father was pleased to see him crushed, but the Father, if we're just going with the rules of grammar, the Father is the active agent. He's the subject. It pleased the Father to crush him. The word crush means to turn into dust. It was the Father and not sin that crushed Jesus. It was the Father and not the Roman government, not the hostility of the Jewish people that crushed Jesus. It was God's wrath that crushed him. It wasn't man's sin. Man's sin, it pierced him, but it was God's wrath, the anger of God upon sin that crushed him, because we're told that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And it was the Father who crushed the Son there upon the cross. See, the cross isn't the spontaneous result of an angry mob, but it was carefully choreographed from heaven. We're told of Jesus that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. We've all seen, or maybe we haven't, you will now, the front and the back of cross stitch. Obviously, there on the left is the back, and on the front is the on the right is the front. My wife, when we were in Bible college before we got married, she on a jacket I had, she cross stitched a scene. I can't remember what the scene was, some country scene or something, a pasture or something. And on the back of the jacket, it was crystal sharp, and I got a lot of nice comments on it. But whenever I would take the jacket off and look inside the jacket, boy, it was just a mess. You know, it looked like what was happening on the left there. There was just no sense to it at all. And if that's all you saw, you would be confused about what was on the back side of the jacket, you know, the part that would present itself to the eyes of people. We've all seen the back, the front and the back of cross stitch. You know, the earth, the view from earth looks like the backing of cross stitch there on the left. The view from earth, if you were to look at Calvary without the eyes of faith, without being informed by the scripture, you would look at that and go, what's going on? That's Messiah? That's the Son of God? That doesn't make any sense to me, that the most powerful person in the universe would allow himself to be crucified by the Jews and by the Romans. And if he really was God, he'd be sharp enough, he'd be smart enough to get out of it. Obviously, he's not God because he got crucified. And so the view from earth, it looks like that on the left. But the view from heaven, God's view, is the one there that's on the right. From earth, everything looks like chaos, but from the heaven side, everything looks like order. And if that's true on the earth, we're always looking at the backside of life. We're always looking at the backside of life. It makes no sense. I can't understand why God did this. I can't understand why God led me there. I can't understand why God allowed this to happen. I got a message yesterday from a real good pastor friend of mine that their youngest son in his mid-20s just died on Friday. I don't have any details as to how or why. But you look at that and you think, boy, here's just a young man in the prime of life ready to launch and to get into everything. And he's gone. Boy, it just doesn't make any sense. And every person in this room, each and every one of you, you have a story of stuff that doesn't make sense in your life. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why that happened. But we're always looking at the back of cross stitch. If we're on the earth, we're always looking at the backside of life. But that's why we trust God, right? Boy, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why that person died. I don't know why I got divorced. I don't know why I have this crippling debt. I don't know why I have this crippling disease. It doesn't make any sense to me. But it's because we're faced with so much of that all the time, the backside of cross-stitch, you're just forced to trust the Lord. God, you need to make sense of my life because I can't. You need to make sense of what's unfolding here and of all the stitching that you're doing because I sure can't see it. That's why we have to trust. The what brings something into sight, but the why brings something into focus. Again, you can look at the cross of Jesus without the eyes of faith and just say, well, there's a good man that was crucified by the Jews in the Roman Empire, and they just didn't like him, and they got rid of him. Is that God? I don't know. Is he the Son of God? I don't know. If he was so good, why did they crucify him? I don't know. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you know the why that Isaiah chapter 53 gives us, that the eyes of faith give you, things can get into focus. Think of Joseph. God promised Joseph that you're going to be an authority over your mom and your dad and over your 11 brothers. I'm going to raise you above them. You're going to have a high position in life. But we know the story of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, became a servant in Potiphar's wife, wrongly accused of sexual aggression, thrown into prison, forgotten there. So he has this promise that his life is going to ascend. And when he got that promise, no doubt he said, praise the Lord. Man, he was so excited he told his mom and his dad and his brothers, which he shouldn't have done, but he did it. But he was just so excited. Here's what God has shown me. I had this dream, and I think there's something in my life in this. And so he shared it with them that my life is going to ascend. And yes, it's going to go higher than yours, but don't be jealous of that. But so he had this prophecy of ascendancy, but then his life progressively went downhill. Instead of, you know, ascending up to the sun, he got further and further and further into the shadows and into the darkness to where he's almost forgotten. And no doubt there were times where life looked like the backside of cross stitch to Joseph. In fact, we're told there in Psalm 107 that the chains entered his very soul, into his nephesh, his soul. Not only were the chains around his ankles and his wrists and his ankles, but the chains were around his soul. He just couldn't make sense of it. That's the bottom side. That's the backside. But see, God's up in heaven, right? God's orchestrating the thing. God's choreographing the thing. And he just sees, as Joseph goes further into the shadows and further into the darkness, God's going, can God go praise God? Praise, my plan is coming to pass. You know, my plan is building up. And everything is crystal clear to God. He knew why his brothers hated him. God knew why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. God knew why Potiphar bought him. God knew why he was wrongly accused of sexual aggression. God knew why he was thrown into prison. God knew why he was forgotten in prison. God knew it all. The why was so clear to him all the time. And the why of your life is crystal clear to God. It's not clear to you. It's not clear to me so often. But on the front side of it, it's crystal clear to God. And then when God raised Joseph up in the course of just a few hours from the darkest prison to the highest light, Joseph was going, I get it. I can see it now. He saw it with eyes of faith. That which was so unclear to him. That which was so chaotic to him. That which was so against the word of God to him. it became crystal clear when he saw it with the eyes of faith. And that's what the Lord's giving us here in Isaiah chapter 53. The what brings something into sight, but the why brings it into focus. The Father crushed the Son. How did the Father crush the Son? But we're told there in verse 10 that the Father was pleased to crush him by putting him to grief. He put him to grief. The word grief means sick or weak there in the Hebrew language. It's just not physical sickness, though it can include that, but it's any kind of injury that you might sustain, falling off a ladder or in battle with a spear or an arrow or something like that. And we're told that Jesus was pierced for us. He was crushed for us. God put grief, woundedness, sickness upon Jesus. He was, the Father crushed the Son by putting grief and sickness and pain upon him. We're told there then, we can ask the question, why did the Father crush the Son? We know that the Father did crush the Son. How did he do it? By bringing woundedness upon him there pre-Calvary and certainly on Calvary. But why did he crush the Son? The English Standard Version says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. My New American Standard says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The English Standard Version says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, when you see that word please, it's something where you can think, whenever you're pleased, you derive emotional satisfaction from something, right? Oh, that pleases me, or that other thing pleases me. I derive emotional satisfaction from it. But that's not really what the word is pointing to right here. The Father did not derive emotional satisfaction from the grief that he put upon his Son. God's not up in heaven going, oh, yay, yay, yay. Look how much Jesus is suffering. The pleasure here, it means that it pleased God in that it fulfilled his will. It pleased the Lord. It fulfilled his will. And so the issue isn't emotional satisfaction. The emotional thing, the issue is that God did the will of Jesus. See, the cross was a necessity engineered by the Father, and then it was carried out by his enemies. Just like Israel being delivered from Egypt. The Pharaoh said, no, you can't go. And Moses said, okay, this is going to happen, then that's going to happen. Pharaoh said, no, you can't go. Moses said, okay, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. And then Pharaoh said, okay, and then he changed his mind. And Moses said, okay, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. We have the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and we have the 10 plagues. It was all choreographed by God. But it was carried out by the enemies of God. Pharaoh hated God. Pharaoh hated the people of God. And so he hung on to them. And even through the wrath of man, even through the wrath of people, even through the sin of people, God works his will. Nothing can stop the will of God. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Nothing can stop the providence of God. Don't think that COVID, don't think that an oppressive state, don't think that any of these things can stop, hinder the plan of God. We might look at what's going on around us, whether you're pro-mask or anti-mask or pro-vax or anti-vax. Who cares? You might look at all of that, and it looks like the back side of that cross-stitching. What on earth is happening in America? It's so chaotic. There's so much division. There's so many voices. There's such a cacophony of advice and wisdom and counsel going back and forth. I don't know who to believe. It is like the backside of cross stitch. I don't make any sense of it, but God's in heaven. God has a crystal clear view of what's unfolding upon the earth. And so I'm down here. I wish I had his perspective, but I don't. So God, I'm just going to trust in you. You're working something out. You're working something through. You're working something in. And God, you're going to bring us through. You've told us you'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You're with me always, even unto the end of the earth. And so, Lord, I'm just going to trust you in this. And boy, my mind has tried so hard, as your mind has, to get a handle on it. But the more I try to get a handle on it, it just seems to slip further and further away. Is that true for you too? I'm flummoxed. I'm perplexed. But I'm not going to give up hope because God is not flummoxed. Do you think God's up there going, oh, wow, I never saw this COVID coming from China, from Wuhan. And boy, where'd that come from? You devil, you know. He's not like that. God's not flummoxed. Nothing catches God by surprise. God knew it was coming. And so I'm just trusting in Him. I have to rest in Him. Because if I rest in my understanding, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Boy, if I leaned to my own understanding right now, I'd have no peace. I'd have no, you know, hope. I'd have nothing to rest on. But we're resting on, we're trusting in God that He's up there and He sees the complete and total picture. So why did the Father crush the Son? It was God's will to do so. It pleased God in that it fulfilled His will. On the cross, Jesus was made a guilt offering. He was a sacrifice for those who violate the law of God. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did the Father crush the Son? Because Jesus made Himself a guilt offering for you and for me. There in the Old Testament, when guilt had been incurred by the offending party, they would take an animal and they would lay their hands on the head of the animal and confess their sin. Then the priest would take that. In some instances, the offerer himself, herself, would take that animal, slit its throat, drain the blood, slit it up its underside, gut it, and then put certain portions on the altar. They'd throw certain portions away, and then it would go up in fire before the Lord. It was that animal that suffered for my sin. It was that animal that took my place, a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is that substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is the guilt offering for you and for me. That debt of penalty that we built up before the Lord because of sin, Jesus says, I'm going to take that and I'll bear it before God and I'll be your substitutionary sacrifice. Anybody who sinned was guilty. They were liable for punishment. They needed a guilt offering, and Jesus said, that is me. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 5, it outlines the guilt offering and all of the process of that guilt offering. It removes guilt, but even more than that, it imputes righteousness. It gives you a right standing with God. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So then, what is the result of the Father crushing the Son? We're told there in verse 10 still that He will see His offspring. Who is the offspring of Jesus? Well, just look around you. You and I. We're the seed. We're the seed. We're the not the heirs, but the, what's the next generation called? Help me. It's not rhetorical. It's help the boy here. What? Descendants. Yeah, that's another word for seed, your descendant. Who are the descendants of Jesus? It's you. It's me. You're looking at the offspring of Jesus. He will see His offspring. Another thing it says there in verse 10 is that He will prolong His days. One of the promises in the Old Testament. You know, there's never a promise in the Old Testament that if you completely, perfectly obey the law, you'll be saved. Often it's said, and I've probably said it before, there's two ways to go to heaven. Perfectly keep the law or put your faith in Jesus. That's not right. The Bible says if you perfectly keep the law, you'll have a long life. You'll have a lot of kids. You'll have a lot of prosperity. Your herds and your flocks will—they'll have a lot of descendants too. You know, they'll grow and they'll become rich. You'll be prosperous. You'll be influential. You'll be powerful on the earth. But there's no promise of eternal life that's wrapped up in obedience to the law. The only promise of eternal life is wrapped up in faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy that Christ brought life and immortality to light. There's no immortality in the law. You can be blessed by it here on earth, but there's no heaven in the law. There's just a blessed earth in the law. The heaven is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He will prolong his days, we're told there. And that's just another phrase for resurrection. We're told about the death of Jesus Christ and him prolonging his days. That could only come after he rose from the dead. Because if you're dead, you don't prolong your days. I would say your days are over. The days you long for are over. Death doesn't prolong it, it shortens it. But we're told here that Jesus prolonged his days. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That word pleasure there at the end of verse 10 is the same Hebrew word as please in the first part of verse 10. And it just talks about the good pleasure of God, the will of God prospering in the hands of Jesus. The will of God, he'll carry that out that will be given to him. And it just basically means that Jesus will accomplish the will of God. And Paul writes about it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. God put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God put all things in subjection to Jesus. Not just the things of the church, but the things of politics, the things of culture, the things of climate. All of this is in subjection to Jesus. Remember, God put Joseph in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar was an official of Pharaoh, and we're told that Potiphar didn't concern himself for anything in his house because he had given it all to Joseph to oversee. And his house prospered in the hands of Joseph. But then we know that he was unjustly accused, thrown into prison. But when he was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh then, the whole kingdom was put at his disposal. Only Pharaoh was greater than him in the throne. And there are so many parallels between the career of Joseph and the life and the career of Jesus Christ. It'd be fun for you to sit down sometime, read the story of Joseph, and then see all of the comparisons to Jesus Christ. And so even as Potiphar gave his house to Joseph, even as Pharaoh gave Egypt to Joseph, God has given the Son the whole earth, the whole universe, and it's all in subjection to him, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So the first question we can ask out of verse 11 is, what is the anguish of his soul? Well, it was suffering death as a substitute on the cross for sin that wasn't his own, your sin, my sin. And it was also being forsaken of the Father and the wrath of God being visited upon him. That was the anguish of his soul. We know there, Psalm 22, verse 1 is what Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from the groanings is my deliverance. God, where are you? And he had this sense of separation from God. Now, do I think that God abandoned Jesus on the cross? I don't believe that. Because the last thing that Jesus said is, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Well, why would he commit his spirit into the hand of someone who wasn't there? I mean, he knew that the Father was there. But the wrath of God that fell on him, the punishment for your sin and my sin, the stroke that was due to you and me, it fell upon him. All of us like sheep has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. God saw that. He saw the anguish of his soul. And we're told there in verse 11 that he will see it and he will be satisfied. There were two results of the anguish of his soul. Number one is that God saw it and he was satisfied. And satisfaction means that you're content through having enough. We're told in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so all of the rivers and the lakes, I've told you before that I guesstimated all of the gallons of blood that were shed through temple ministry in the Old Testament. And I think it filled up Lake Tahoe or something like that. Just this huge amount of blood that was shed by bulls and goats as the Israelites would come and lay their hands upon the animals, confess their sin. That animal then would be slaughtered. Instead of the sinner, the animal was slaughtered, the blood would be shed. God says, I'm not satisfied with that. This is why really we're told in the book of Hebrews that it's the blood of Jesus that forgave the transgressions that took place under the first covenant. In one sense, when the high, I guess we just had Yom Kippur, was it Friday? Thursday? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one day where the priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he takes blood, not his own, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Covenant. And then for a year, the sins of the people are rolled back. They're not really forgiven. They're not really put as far away from the east as from the west, but they're rolled back waiting for the blood of Christ to be shed and to wipe them all out. And so God would look at the blood of bulls and goats and say, I'm not satisfied. That doesn't make me content. I'm still discontent. There still needs to be further sacrifice that needs to take place. What needed to be satisfied? What was an acceptable sacrifice for sins? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And then Christ tasted death for every man. You and I deserve death. Jesus took that for you and me. Your blood and the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin. Your blood, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot cancel death. But it just struck me, even just this morning as I was going through the study here, is that dying isn't canceled, but death is canceled. When you die, you're not dead. Christ has canceled death for you and me. When I die, I won't be dead. Well, that's a contradiction. Listen, when I die, where am I going to go? Heaven. I'm going to be in heaven. D.L. Moody, a very powerful evangelist in the 19th century, he said, one day you're going to read the headline that says D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it. For I will be more alive than I've ever been. Death is canceled. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your death is canceled. Now, I'm going to die, but I won't taste death because Christ tasted that for you and me. I'm not afraid of death. Now, I am afraid of dying. I don't want to be stabbed. I don't want to burn to death. I'm a little bit leery about dying. You know, if I could die peacefully in my sleep, that would be my best scenario. Actually, I've told you before, my best scenario, and you're not going to like it. It's dying of a heart attack in the pulpit, my chin hitting the lectern on the way down. And it might traumatize you, but I'll be going out in glory. I'm not afraid of death. Death, for you who put your faith in Christ, death has been canceled. Praise the Lord for that. Because Christ tasted death for you and me. And he took the penalty for you and for me. And death is only canceled in Jesus Christ. The Father doesn't look at your death. He doesn't look at the goats, the death of goats and bulls. He doesn't find satisfaction in any of that. He only finds it in Jesus Christ. We're also told that another result of the anguish of his soul there in verse 11 is that the righteous one will justify the many. He'll give them right standing with God. As the result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it, he'll be satisfied. And the righteous one, Jesus Christ, will justify. He'll make you and me right with God. He'll give us right standing with God. Because again, 2 Corinthians 5 says this, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word righteousness is used two ways in the Bible. It's used in the context of right standing with God. It's a vertical righteousness. And then the Bible uses righteousness to talk about your right walking with people. Right relationship with God, relationship with people. Right standing with God, right standing with people. And you have to look at the context to figure out, you know, what righteousness is being talked about. You being right with people, no matter how right you are, how often you are, never gives you right standing with God. When you die, listen, there's going to be no St. Peter asking you, why should I let you into heaven? That's not going to happen. And you're not going to say, well, I was nicer to people, you know, 51% of the time than I was mean to them. Right standing with people doesn't give you right standing with God. Only Jesus, the one who's tasted death for you, can give you right standing with God. And Jesus has tasted death for every man, which means every woman, every boy, every girl, every person. Which means then any person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, God'll stamp death canceled on whatever book there is in heaven. And when you die, you won't be dead. When you die, you'll be so alive. You'll think that this was death. No matter how alive you were down here, it won't even begin to carry any weight. We're also told there at the end of verse 11 that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus knew what was needed, what needed to be done, and he knew how to meet that need. If someone were to say to me, hey, Tim, you need to justify all the people in the world. Okay. First of all, I don't know what that means. And I don't know where to begin. And even if I knew where to begin, I don't know if I could do it. I have no knowledge whatsoever. But Jesus, by his knowledge, he knew what needed to be done. He knew how to do it, and he set himself about to do it. And we're told there in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, my servant will succeed. And Jesus, the Son of God, the sacrifice of God, the substitute of God, the Savior, he did what he set out to do. That's why he's the successful servant. That's what Isaiah 53 teaches here. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. So we're told there in verse 12 that he was allotted a portion, that he divided the booty with the strong. The booty here is spoil. It's the plunder of war. The spoils of war belong to the victor. And Jesus Christ is the victor. He fought sin. He fought death. He fought hell. He fought the devil. He fought sickness. He fought grief. He fought our sorrows. And he was victorious in all of it. And the spoils go to the victor. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The gifts that you have, the callings of God upon your life, the power of God on your life, the desires you have for holiness, that desire to pursue after Christ. And last night we had 50 men in this room for this thing called the Better Man event. And for 2.5 hours there were presentations on the screen by different people and pastors. And Toby Mack was there also, just really ministering to the guys about having a heart for Christ and pursuing with all your passion after Jesus Christ. There was a world famous soccer star, Ricardo Kaká. Has anybody heard of him? Just a few, just like last night. the announcer said, "We have now Ricardo Kaká." I thought, "Who's that?" It'd be like me going somewhere and someone said, "We have with us Tim Brown." And everyone's going, "What? Who's that?" You know. And so, but everybody got excited about it. So I clapped too, you know, because everybody else was clapping. But he was a tremendous, you know, international soccer star. And then we had a NASCAR Daytona 500 winner, who I had never heard of either. I can't even remember his name. Remember his name? Mike McDowell. How many of you have heard of Mike McDowell? Okay, that's like last night. We're all going, okay. But he had a great testimony. A great testimony of trusting Jesus. And this guy was on fire for Jesus. It was just really awesome to hear how these, you know, high-powered people and totally respected in their sphere of endeavor just love Jesus. And he's first. He's number one in their lives. Jesus divided the booty, the spoils of war, with the strong. And everything that you have, it's a gift from Jesus because he's the victor. Now, if he never rose from the dead, there'd be no prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. There'd be no ascension. There'd be no giving out of gifts. There'd be no spoil. There'd be no plunder. But because he rose from the dead, having conquered sin and death and the grave and devil and all of that, now he can divide to you and me that which he desires. Now the rest of verse 12 is really Isaiah chapter 53 in review. The whole chapter is in review in this last portion of verse 12. We're told there that he poured himself out to death. He held nothing back. He didn't sidestep death. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that he did not equate equality with God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He poured himself out to death for you and for me. It goes on to say that he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. Just like he took his place in the Jordan River to be baptized along with Israel. And the John the Baptist protested. He said, you know, this is a baptism of repentance. You have nothing to repent for. And Jesus said aloud at this time, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Jesus took his stand with sinful Israel. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he walked our path. He choked on our dust. He did all of that so that he might save you and me. And we're told there, the second to the last phrase of verse 12, yet he himself bore the sins of many. He wasn't a sinner. It says he became sin. But he wasn't a sinner. To become a sinner, he would have to volitionally, in heaven, Lucifer was not a sinner. He was the anointed cherub who covered. And all of the angels in heaven were not sinners. But he made a choice. He volitionally, willfully rebelled against God. And when he did that, he became a sinner. He became a transgressor. Jesus never once volitionally, willfully chose to sin. His whole life, volitionally, willfully, intentionally, deliberately, walked in obedience and submission to his Father and walked in the love relationship with his Father. He bore our sin, but he wasn't a sinner. And then the last phrase, he interceded for the transgressors. And I don't know if that's a pointing to what happened on the cross when Jesus was hanging there and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's interceding for transgressors. He's interceding for sinners. And he's still doing that. If you've not bowed your knee to Jesus, he's praying for you right now. And if you have bowed your knee to Jesus, we're told, the Bible tells us, that he always lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for you and me. Your name is always on his lips before the Father. You are constantly being lifted up in the intercessions of the love of God. And so Jesus paid what he did not owe to give you what you did not deserve. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus. The question is, are you? Are you satisfied with the death of Jesus? Are you content to let Jesus be your Savior? Or would you say, well, I don't need him. I'm going to try something else. I'm kind of into the Hinduistic karma thing, and I think I'm going to come back quite a few number of times until I get this thing right. You never will. You never will. You will never, ever go through life without volitionally sinning against your conscience, against natural law, against whatever commands are in whatever religion you're following. It's an impossible ideal. You will always compromise your conscience. The question isn't what satisfies you. The question is what satisfies God. And God is satisfied with the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when I die, my death is canceled. And this morning, you can have canceled stamped over your death because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I invite you just to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus today. I just invite you to stand and come to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He is your substitute. He's your sacrifice. And it's hard to say, but God will never be satisfied with me, no matter how hard I try. It's like that girl in high school. She just shunned you, and it doesn't matter what you do, she was never satisfied with you. And the more you tried, the more she got disgusted. God will never be satisfied with your efforts to turn his head. It's Jesus Christ that turns his head. It's Jesus Christ that he's satisfied with. And if you're in Christ, he's satisfied with you. The satisfaction of Christ becomes your satisfaction. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus.